Why don't we pray together? Lord, we've just read one of the darkest parts of all your word. Maybe, Lord, a whole mixture of emotions are going through our minds. Maybe we just didn't take it in at all. But Lord, please, would you help me to treat this well? Would you help us, Lord, to have hearts and minds that are attuned to what you're saying, even in the tougher parts? In your name we pray. Amen. We like stories with happy endings, don't we? Think about Disney films. Disney films never end in the sadness. There's trials along the way. There's areas where you think, is it going to go for good or for bad? But of course, we always know as grown-ups, don't we, that they always end with the good. The character who's in trouble, who's the good character, always ends up smiling. And the kind of the baddie always ends up being seen as the baddie. And the story of the Bible as a whole, the grand story, really takes that same journey. We start off in a good place in the Garden of Eden. We kind of hit rock bottom pretty soon, don't we, with Adam and Eve and their failure to trust God and all the consequences that are working out from that. But actually, it's generally an upward trend, isn't it? God promises to people like Abraham that he'll have many descendants, and from him and from his seed come the Lord Jesus. And we end up, via the cross, yes, in the new creation. So the Bible story as a whole, with its ups and downs, and some quite significant ups and downs, ends with a happy ending. And maybe we think our own individual journeys as Christians should take the same path. Those of you who like maths, here's two very basic graphs, positive and negative correlations. Imagine the kind of the x-axis, the one along the bottom, that's your time, the time you've been a Christian. And along the kind of the y-axis, the up axis, that's your level of faith, the level of trust you have in the goodness of God. And I wonder if most of us kind of have a default wiring that this positive correlation, with its ups and downs, sure, should generally be us. But what if it isn't? What if actually your life resembles more of that negative correlation? That as life goes on as a Christian, for a variety of reasons that we'll begin to look at, your faith in God, in his goodness, your trust in him doesn't necessarily grow. Maybe it's stagnant, or maybe the trials that come your way are so kind of devastating that by the time you reach your last day or Jesus comes back, you're just about enduring, just about clinging to him, but that's about all you could say. And maybe actually if you find yourself on that downward journey, or you're in a bit of a pit at the moment, you kind of ask yourself the question, am I really a Christian? Do I actually even know the Lord Jesus? Do I even trust God? And there can be various causes of such questions. Maybe you've been displaced by war and your family have been left behind in one place and you've had to come somewhere else. And you're just going, why, Lord? I just don't know. This makes no sense. Or the death of a loved one. You know, you're just walking along the street and suddenly the heart attack comes to your spouse. Or the terminal illness. Or divorce. You know, here you are, you've made your marriage vows and this is it for you for life. But actually, for one reason or another, it's all gone horribly wrong in the space of a few years. And now you're looking at divorce. Or depression, where the floods of depression just roll in and you can't see a way out. And they happen time and time again for increasing length. or you have a dark night of the soul. You know, just a crisis of faith. There's not been any one particular cause, but for some reason, you're just struck with enormous doubts and kind of going, I don't even know if Jesus existed. I don't even know if that conversion experience I had or the baptism that I went through declaring my faith, I don't even know if that's real. What was it? A dark night of the soul. All these things can be causes of that, should we say, negative correlation of asking the question, am I even a Christian? And it has effects, doesn't it? Individually, we can feel weak. Our strength can have gone, like the heat in the summer. Our Bible reading, even our desire to pick up God's word can just go. Prayer that we used to find so enjoyable, it's not even hard work, I just don't even want to. And we ask ourselves the question, am I still a Christian? Or we could come up with the last words of the psalm here, couldn't we? Psalm 88, verse 18, last line, when darkness seems my closest friend, am I still a Christian? And if we are going through that doubt, that crisis of faith, that dark night of the soul, whatever at the moment, we've got good news. That Psalm 88 is for us. But before we launch into Psalm 88, I want to remind ourselves of what we're trying to do over this summer period in this short series in the Psalms. You see, I guess your natural habit is to find a psalm for a day, perhaps. Maybe you've got your favourite psalm. Maybe you've got your favourite individual verses within a favourite psalm. Your fridge magnet verses. And really, that's all we kind of do in our treatment of the psalms. Maybe I'm feeling a bit low. Maybe I'm feeling really happy and I want to praise the Lord psalm. And I'll find one. Oh, here's a nice one and I'll praise the Lord. But we kind of forget that the psalms are a book of the Bible, just like any other book, with a story to tell. And what we're trying to do over this summer series is to see the plot line and the purpose of the Psalms. And we're doing it by carefully selecting individual Psalms that help bring out the purpose and the plot and introduce us to the main character of the Psalms. So let's just go on a quick memory jog. Let's go back to our day away. 2 weeks? 3 weeks ago? Two. Thank you. I'll trust whoever said it. So 2 weeks and 1 day ago, we had Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 introduces us to the purpose of the Psalms, which is to be wise. And we learned that the wise life is the blessed life. Crunch moment. Who can tell me Psalm 1, verse 1? All of us can. Go. Great, there's a kind of a wonderful ripple effect going on, right? Blessed. We're introduced to the blessed one who's the wise one. The wise one does not walk in such a way, but instead goes another way. And then, it was 3 weeks ago, I think, the day away. No, whenever. Because then the Sunday we looked at Psalm 32, which gave us another aspect of the blessed life. Blessed is the one whose sins, whose transgressions, whose iniquity is forgiven. The blessed life is the forgiven life, and we saw that also that was needed to confess our sin. So when we didn't confess our sin, we dry up like the heat of the day, but when we confess our sin, when we acknowledge that we're not right before God, we receive his wonderful forgiveness. So that was one aspect, that was the wisdom of the Psalms that we've introduced to. Now, also on the day away, we looked at Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 introduces to the main plot and the main character of the Psalms. We're introduced to a king, a royal individual who will rule over in time all the nations. And then last week, Jim took us into Psalm 72, which built on that. Psalm 72 was a royal psalm, and it was looking at King Solomon, one of the greatest kings in the Old Testament, who for at least the first part of his life walked humbly and faithfully before God. And we might be going, is he the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2? Is he the king who will rule over all the nations? But actually, both the wisdom psalms and the royal psalms we found find their fulfillment in another king, in another greater wise person, the Lord Jesus. And so you might be asking, well, where does Psalm 88 fit into all of that? Even on a surface reading, it doesn't seem to deal with any of that whatsoever. And our clue to seeing how Psalm 88 fits into the bigger picture is by seeing its neighbor psalm, which is why we read Psalm 89 at the start. If you will, can you just turn with me into Psalm 89? If you've got a red Bible in the church, that's page 597. Psalm 89 begins, as we read, with this wonderful song of praise for the Lord's great love, for his faithfulness in establishing his kingship. So we see in verse 3, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, aka the king, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. But the reason why that is put there at the start is because of what happens halfway through the psalm. Look at verse 38. Having been praising God that he's established his promises of a kingship, verse 38, but you, Lord, have rejected. You have spurned. You have been very angry with your anointed one. I said to you, didn't I, that the Psalms form part of a story. And the story traces or mirrors the story of God's people. From the time in the promised land and the establishment of the kingship, through to the time when they end up kicked out of the land. The nation declines and ultimately the Babylonians come and kick Israel out of their land because of their faithlessness, because of their idolatry, because of their sin. And when we come into Psalm 88 and Psalm 89, we're in the darkest part of the Psalms. And we're in this middle book here. The kingdom has been divided. Solomon's long gone. We've got war between Israel and Judah. The Babylonians are coming. And the psalmist is crying out, Lord, how long? How long will this go on? How long will the kingdoms be split? How long will it be before you restore us and fulfill your promises once more? That's Psalm 89. And you go, we're looking at Psalm 88. What's he on about? Think of Google Earth for a moment. You can have on your screen the whole world on your screen. You can see the entire world. That's Psalm 89. That's what is God doing on a global level in terms of the promises to establish his kingship. Psalm 88 brings us down to Google Street View. You're looking at your house, the car parked outside your house. It's an individual psalm, an individual lament, an individual sad song from an individual as he experiences what's going on a national level. They mirror each other. And these psalms give us good wisdom. Because what it teaches us is that the life of a Christian and the life of a church is not necessarily one of positive correlation. We don't have to be that. The life of a church, the life of God's church globally, alongside the life of the individual, can be not looking particularly great. And so when our sung worship only reflects a kind of praise the Lord, well, we're not actually being true to the word of God. There's times when it's right for us to lament as a church, as individuals. And our sung worship at times should express that. And when we come to our sung worship after the sermon, that's what we're going to be doing. So with that all in mind, and hopefully I've not lost you along the way, let's come to Psalm 88 and we'll just knuckle down in there. It's quite an easy structure to follow. There are three times in the psalm where the psalmist says, "I cry out," and he references a day and night or a morning, and it gives us the three sections of the psalm. And we'll start off there in verses 1 to 8 with the cry of a believer. Maybe as you read some of the words of this psalm, you question whether the psalmist is even a believer. Verse 3. "I'm overwhelmed with troubles. My life draws near to death." Verse 6, "You, Lord, you've put me in the lowest pit." Verse 7, "Your wrath lies heavily upon me." Verse 16, "Your wrath has swept over me. All day long they surround me like a flood. You've taken from me my friend and my neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend." Is this guy even a believer, you ask? Which is why we need the first line of the psalm. Really pay attention to it. Can you see it? "Lord, you are the God who saves me." It's the only light in the entire psalm, but he starts with it. He's in despair. He's in darkness. Darkness is my closest friend, and yet he starts off, "Lord, Yahweh." The God who keeps his promises. The God who promised Abraham would always have a great nation. The Lord who promised to David that there would always be a king upon the throne. The Lord of steadfast love. The Lord of faithfulness. That's who he cries out to. And he's the God who saves. He reminds himself, even in the pits of despair, that this is Yahweh who saves. He saved nationally. He saved the people out of Egypt and brought them into the land. But he's also the God who saves personally. He recalls Psalm 32 that we looked at. "Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the one who is rescued." So whatever else we do in this psalm, we want to maintain that this is a believer. Desperate state, absolutely, but he is a believer. And for us, isn't it at times when our heads and our hearts seem at odds with each other? Where our belief in the goodness and the rescuing power of Jesus doesn't seem to match up with my present experience. I cry out, but no answers come my way. Lord, you continue to bring these struggles upon me. Yet you say you're the God who saves. You're the God who blesses, but I don't feel blessed at all. Isn't it at those times that the anguish in us increases? Because the belief and the experience, the head and the heart, just don't seem to match up. And so the psalmist begins his cries. Second part of verse 1, "Day and night I cry to you. May my prayer come to you. Turn your ear to my cry. I am overwhelmed with troubles." Or in some versions, "I am full of troubles." That word "full" or "fullness" is normally associated with life. Think about one of Jesus' promises. "I have come that you may have life and life to the full." It's like a cup. Here's a cup. And imagine I'm pouring water into it. And we expect it to be increasing in life and goodness. But actually what the psalmist says is that all that's happening is my life's being filled to the brim with troubles and then overspilling. Because I'm overwhelmed with troubles. And that troubles for the psalmist caused this downward spiral towards death. Imagine one of those old castles or stairs down into a basement that you kind of go down and down, and more the light goes until you're just at the bottom in absolute darkness. Let's read on verse 3. I'm overwhelmed with troubles and my life draws near to death. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm like one without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, who you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. He feels he's like the slain. His life has come to a violent and premature end. And in this place that he now is, of near death, he feels cut off from God. This is a place where God is not. God does not remember the dead, the psalmist says. And yet that is where I am heading. I am cut off from your care. And he feels like he's got no resources in him, no strength, no nothing to stop that slide. Just after I finished university, I caught up with a really close friend. And we went hiking in Wales over New Year. And North Wales, Snowdonia, is not particularly warm and pleasant at that time of year. And it was particularly cold and icy and frosty. And we were climbing Trevan, which is a lovely mountain climb. It's a bit of a scramble. And we got about two-thirds of the way up, and the minimal paths that there are, we kind of lost. And so you're in this sort of position of being a bit stuck. And to start with, we could find a bit of a sheep track to find a bit of a way across and hoping we could carry on. Before it was obviously clear, we couldn't go up anymore. The only way was down. Now, retracing our steps didn't seem like a good idea. It had been pretty shaky getting up. Going down is even harder. So we kind of scrambled down a bit. And then we came to a kind of, 45, 50, 60 degree ledge. Really smooth rock with a lip no big wider than that at the bottom. And we're kind of staring over it and kind of going, there's not much choice. It's this or nothing. And as we slide down, there's nothing, there's no grips, there's nothing to support yourself. You're just hoping that you hit the lip and don't jackknife over the top. And that's like the psalmist here. He has no resources, no strength, no nothing to stop this downward spiral in his head towards death. He feels singled out by God. Why, God, are you doing this to me? What have I done to deserve this? I just don't get it. And he carries on in verses 6 to 8. Because now he turns straight to God and is almost accusational. You have put me in the lowest pit. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You see, whatever else takes place, let's look at a positive for a moment. He knows that the Lord is sovereign. And maybe that's something for you and I. When we hit these pits, and they are pits, crying out to God is the right way forward. He is the one who is bringing this upon us. We'll look at the next section in a minute and kind of go that we don't understand, but he at least understands that it's the Lord who is doing this. But it gets worse, doesn't it? Because there in verse 8, even his friends have now abandoned him. Verse 8, you have taken from me my closest friends. You've made them repulsive to them, me repulsive to them, and I'm confined and cannot escape. It's like his depression or his state is just so horrifying to the friends that they can't bear to be with him anymore. The darkness is so great, he can't see any positives, he can't see any light, he can't see anything of the goodness of God, he can't see anything of the goodness of life. It's just so, so negative, and the friends are going, this is just too much for me. I can't cope with this. And so they abandon him. Again, this may not be all of us. Maybe for some of us, this is never us. And it's certainly not all the time. But there is wisdom here, like Psalm 1 wisdom. And the wisdom is, bring your shouts, bring your cries, bring your despair to God. Don't grumble about God to others if you haven't first grumbled to God, if you haven't poured out your heart to Him. And why is this psalm left and recorded for us? Well, it's so we can do exactly that, isn't it? So we can bring our cries of despair to God. Let's carry on into the second part. The second cry, verses 9 to 12. Lord, I don't understand. Do you notice that verse 10, from verses 10 to 12, there's a series of questions there, rhetorical questions, questions that all have the same answer that we're supposed to know the answer to. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Now, what's the answer? No. Do their spirits rise up and praise you? No. Is your love declared in the grave? Is your faithfulness in destruction? No. Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? Or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? No. And the psalmist is almost taking a step back. He's coming out of his individual despair and kind of looking more philosophical. And he's kind of going, Lord, this just doesn't make sense. Let's think about this for a moment, Lord. You are the God of the living, and part of being living, part of the whole, the fundamental part of living is that we give praise, we give worship, we adore you. We proclaim your goodness, your faithfulness, your love. We share the gospel with others so that they too may receive forgiveness of sin and know of your goodness and your love. So why on earth, Lord, are you putting me in the place of the dead? Lord, it doesn't make sense. I don't understand. Even if you don't like football as a sport, I'm sure you probably know that the aim is to score more goals than the opposition. And if you do that, you win. But strictly speaking, that's not true. Because if you score own goals, you may have scored more goals, but you scored less than the opposition because they count for the opposition team. And it's almost here as though the psalmist is saying, Lord, you're scoring an own goal. Because if the purpose of life is to praise you and for other people to praise you and to know you, and you're the God of the living, why on earth are you placing me in the dead? It makes no sense. We had friends back in New Zealand who went to China for 12 months. And while they were and they were seeking whether this was a place the Lord would have them long term. And after 12 months, you know, work opportunities and language study oppositions had arisen, and it became clear that this was the place where they were to go long term. So they came back to New Zealand and for 2 years shared their vision with the churches in our denomination, and they fundraised. And after 2 years, you know, joyfully as a church denomination, we sent them out back to East Asia. Within a matter of weeks, they had to leave the country because COVID had hit. The Lord had brought the COVID pandemic upon the entire world, and the Chinese government saw it as an opportunity to remove all foreigners. And within 2 to 3 months of being leaving for China, they were back in New Zealand. That was 5 or so years ago, COVID. And still to this day, they've not returned. And we go, why, Lord? It makes no sense. Or when a mother of a number of children and she's suddenly taken from this life, a car accident, tragic accident, a heart attack. And we go, why? It just makes no sense. And we don't have answers. We can't go to, oh yes, well if you look at Isaiah or Deuteronomy, there's no answers. But we're simply called still to trust, even in those dark days, that the Lord knows what he's doing. Because in the grand scheme of things, what do we know? 0.1% of things, if that, compared to the Lord who knows everything? It's a reminder, isn't it, that we are not God. God is God. He is infinite. We are human. We are finite. Third cry, verse 13 to 16. Not only do I not understand you, Lord, Lord, you've abandoned me. Let's pick up at verse 13. But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth, I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and I am in despair. If verse 10 to 12 was slightly more philosophical, now we're back in the personal lament. And the downward spiral to the basement, to rock bottom, continues. And the summary is there. Lord, you've abandoned me. I cry out in prayer to you, but actually you just don't answer. It's not only that the phone line is down. Lord, you're not even picking it up. I feel absolutely abandoned. And notice from verse 15 that it's from my youth. This isn't just a day's feeling. This isn't just a week or a month's feeling like this. This is since his youth that he's felt that I've been suffering and I've been close to death. Maybe there's things from a childhood that have scarred you and continue to scar you through life. Maybe it's the car accident and the death of a loved one years ago, and here we still are, years on, and still the scars and the wounds are as if it were yesterday. With every other lament in the Psalms at this point, we go towards the happy ending. We've hit rock bottom, but then we come up the other side. The psalmist finds something to remember about God that is good, and he begins to praise again even through the darkness. But not so with this psalm. We've still got to hit rock bottom where we'll end. So let's pick up at verse 16 and we get four statements of rock bottom. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You've taken my from me, friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. And that's how the psalm ends. In utter despair. In utter darkness. Rock bottom. The psalmist is a man of sorrows, familiar with grief and despair from a young age, despairing at whether he will see the Lord again. And the psalm points us to an even greater man of sorrows. Someone who also suffered great, even greater anguish. Who also cried out in despair in moments of agony. Of course, it reminds us of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Who also was slain, whose life was brought to a premature end. And even beforehand in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the thoughts loomed about the next day and what would be happening on the cross, the grief overwhelmed him. He was sweating drops of blood. Such was the anguish that Jesus was facing. And of course, he also cried out on the cross, didn't he? And was not heard. My God, why have you forsaken me? Or in the words of this psalm, why have you hidden your face from me, God? And no answers came. And of course, the cross also, in one sense, is incomprehensible. Think about Jesus for a moment. Before birth, he was the author of life. And even as he took on human flesh at his birth, he still had power over death. Death was not part of his nature. Think about when he was with Lazarus, his good friend. He could speak to Lazarus and to the grave and say, "Lazarus, come out." And he did. He declared that he was the resurrection and the life. And yet here he is in the garden facing death and on the cross experiencing death, something so foreign to him. It seems incomprehensible that the author of life has to die. And of course, the cross is the place where the ultimate man of sorrows was abandoned. Luke, at the end of his gospel, tells us that all had deserted him. His friends, his disciples, Peter's long gone. Even the women who were the closest ones, even they have turned their backs upon Jesus. But of course, the greatest abandonment was by his Father. Because as Jesus is experiencing death on the cross, he's experiencing the wrath, the terror of God upon him, not for his sin, but for our sin. The Father's face was indeed turned away from his eternal loving Son because of our sin. But Jesus endured. Hebrews tells us that he endured the cross. And that gives us hope. We can endure our darkness, our dark times. When darkness seems to be our closest friend, we can endure because we know Jesus, the one who loves us, endured. He endured so that even in those moments when we feel and experience that we've been abandoned, that it's not actually true. Because Jesus was abandoned on the cross so that you and I would never be abandoned. I'm not dismissing our experience of perhaps feeling it, but we've also got to try and tell ourselves the truth that I'm not abandoned, but I'm loved. As Paul says at the end of Romans 8, verse 38 to 39, nothing in all creation, neither height nor depth, nor angels nor demons, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He endured so that I can, even in those dark times, try and say that to myself. Let me finish with a couple of applications for us. Maybe we're in those really dark times. Maybe Psalm 88 is us at the moment. And we don't have to try and explain it away. We don't have to doubt whether we're a Christian. Psalm 88 is as much of a part of our Bible as a praise psalm. The experiences of darkness is as much of an experience of being a Christian as the happy times, the joyful times. Or maybe it's not that we're going through this darkness. Maybe darkness is not my closest friend, but it is my friend's closest friends. And as they're pouring out their hearts and saying, "Why is God doing this to me? God's pouring out his wrath upon me." And maybe we feel tempted to try and defend God, to justify him. "You can't talk like that. That's nonsense. Stop it. And until you stop it, I'm going to have nothing to do with you." But the psalmist doesn't justify God. Psalm 89 isn't a justification. You know, it doesn't come after Psalm 88 and start saying, "Well, the psalmist has got it wrong." Simply sitting with people, allowing them to share their grief, to share their darkness. Simply sitting and saying nothing can be a great comfort. Don't be like Job's so-called comforters. You remember Job? There he is in a very similar setting to this. God has singled him out for significant trial. And he's in despair. And the friends come along and say, Job, you've got it all wrong. Sort it out. Come on, mate. See the goodness of God. Or you must have done something really bad, Job, if God's punishing you like that. And he hasn't. And God condemns the so-called comforters. What Job needed was someone just to sit and listen. Not to comment, not to critique, just to listen. And sometimes that's the best thing that we can do. Allowing space for someone to cry out like Psalm 88. And if you've a friend or you're in that space yourself and you go, I've just got nothing to say. That's why Psalm 88's here, for us to say, I don't understand, I've been abandoned. And the Lord does not condemn us. And I'm still one of his people. Darkness may be my closest friend at times. But because Jesus endured, we too can endure. And even in our pain, be assured that we are still loved by the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you ultimately for sending your son Jesus, who endured the horrors, the agonies, the pain, your wrath on the cross to help us endure. Amen.